We turn in God's Word this evening to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we read God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thus where we read God's holy and inerrant word, may he bless the reading of his word to our heart. The text that God gives unto us this evening is verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Of Ephesians chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my intention to preach a series of sermons to you on the doctrines which are contained in the acronym TULIP. TULIP is a beautiful flower found in the Netherlands, but TULIP in this context refers to the five outstanding doctrines of the Reformed faith: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation or perseverance of the saints. TULIP, the five doctrines contained in TULIP, were set forth originally by the writers of the Canons of Dort. The writing of the Canons of Dort took place 400 years ago in the Netherlands, in the city of Dordrecht. And there in the city of Dordrecht were gathered together leaders of the church from many different nations. It was not only Dutchmen who gathered together in Dordrecht to write the Canons of Dort, but it was men from many different nations who had a love for the Reformed faith and who wanted to defend the Reformed faith, who then gathered together in Dordrecht to take a stand for the Reformed faith. The necessity of those men gathering together to write the Canons of Dort was the teaching of Arminianism. Arminianism was being propagated by the Remonstrants. Arminianism is a false gospel. Arminianism is a denial of the gospel. God gave unto Reformed men 400 years ago the wisdom to recognize the error of Arminianism and to take a stand against that false teaching. And the way in which they formulated their response to the 5 points of the Remonstrants was by putting together the 5 points of Calvinism, what we would call TULIP. So it is my intention then to preach a series on TULIP as TULIP is found in and confessed in the Canons of Dort. I am not going to follow chronologically the order of TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, but instead the order that I'm going to follow will be ULTIP, U-L-T-I-P. We're going to start with unconditional election. And the reason we're going to start with unconditional election is that's the starting point of the Canons of Dort. Head 1 of the Canons of Dort is concerned about and treats the matter of unconditional election. We're going to follow then the approach of the Canons of Dort and start with unconditional election, then look at limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints, God willing. The intention is to spend 2, at most 3 sermons per each head of doctrine, per each of the 5 heads of the Canons of Dort. This Sunday, we look at election. Next Sunday, God willing, we are going to look at the other side of election, namely reprobation. But some object to this. Some would rather not have a minister preach sermons that are closely connected to a document that is 400 years old. They object to it by saying, is not there something more modern that could be used, something that's more applicable to our lives in 2019? Isn't it rather old-fashioned to go back to this document that was written by people hundreds of years ago? Others are more bold-faced in their objections to preaching that is closely connected to the Canons of Dort. Their objection is, I don't want doctrine. Don't give me meat, but give me milk. Give me something that makes me feel good. I want experiential preaching. I don't want heavy doctrinal preaching, preaching that takes the teachings of God's Word and sets forth those teachings of God's Word, but I want a feel-good sermon. I want a pat on the back when I come into church on Sunday. I want you to exhort me to have a life filled with good works so that I walk out of here motivated to live a good life of good works because you've patted me on the back and told me what a good job I'm doing as a Christian. So they object to doctrinal preaching that is connected to a 400-year-old document. I intend, in light of those objections, nonetheless, to preach closely connected to the canons of Dort. It's not going to be sermons based on the teachings of the canons of Dort. It'll be sermons based on Scripture. It will be exegesis of Scripture. But it will be sermons that are closely tied to the canons of Dort, and I intend to prove some of these points from the canons of Dort. But why? Why is it defensible to preach the doctrine of election? Why is it defensible to preach such heavy doctrines? Well, in the first place, it's defendable to preach these doctrines because you demand it of me. You might not have known that, but as you subscribe to the canons of Dort, you demand of me that I preach the doctrines of election. Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 14. As the doctrine of divine election by the Most High Council of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the Scriptures, both of the Old and New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the Word of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence in the spirit of discretion and glory for the glory of God's, the spirit of discretion and piety for the glory of God's most holy name. As you subscribe to the canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 14 demands that the doctrine of election still be published in the church. The apostles taught it, Jesus Christ taught it, the Old Testament prophets taught it, and it still must be published in the church. The primary way in which the doctrine of election then is to be published in the church is by the preaching of the doctrine of election. So in obedience to that mandate in the canons of Dort, Head 114, it is my duty to preach unto you the doctrine of election. That is the first reason why I preach it, because you demand it of me. But in the second place, and on a more personal level, I preach the doctrine of election unto you because I love you. And in my love for you, I want to comfort you. And comfort is connected to doctrine. Feelings are based on facts. If you want to feel good, then you have to start with the facts. What is the objective reality? And then from that objective reality, the subsequent feelings will come. An individual who is out of touch with reality, an individual who has feelings that are not based upon reality, is said to be hallucinating. We do not want to be charged with hallucinating, but instead we want our feelings to flow from and be derived from facts. The fact is God chose you. Now, from that fact comes the comfort that he gives unto you, his people. So it is my intention, God willing, to preach the fact of election to you and then pray that God, by the power of his Spirit, will use that preached word to comfort you. Chosen in Christ. We use that as our theme this evening. Chosen in Christ. First, we'll see the manner of choosing. Second, the time of choosing. Third, the purpose of choosing. There are two words in this text, both of which refer to the decree of election. Those two words are chosen and predestinated. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. And then verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. We look at both of those words to help us understand the manner of the choosing. First, God chose us according as he hath chosen us. The he refers back to God from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him. God is the almighty creator of the heavens and the earth. God is infinitely exalted above the heavens and the earth. God is self-propagating. That is to say, God causes himself to have his existence or his being. The word that theologians use to describe the fact that God is entirely independent is this word, aseity. God, according to himself, has the attribute of aseity. To say that God has aseity means God is not caused by anybody else, but God is entirely independent. He is of himself and in himself and through himself. The little child is the opposite of having the attribute of aseity. The child that is born receives his or her life from the activity of love from mother and father. The child receives life from mother and father. And then that little child depends upon mother and father to continue giving that child what he or she needs to be sustained on this earth. God is not like that. God is the Almighty God. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God does not need anybody else to give unto him life. God does not need anybody else to sustain him in that life. God is God. God chose us in him. That God chose us means that God made a selection from out of a number of options. He made a selection from out of a number of options. A young man might choose a wife. He looks at the woman. He observes in that woman characteristics that are good. She is a God-fearing woman. And that young man sets his love upon that woman and chooses that woman. Out of all of the available women on the earth, he chooses that woman. And then the woman responds to the love and affection from that man by choosing him. Out of all of the available men in the world, she responds by saying, I want you. The little child stands up on his or her tippy toes and peers into the toy box and looks down in that toy box and sees all of the toys in that toy box. And then that child chooses one toy to be his toy and takes that toy out of the toy box. And then the little child is jealous to guard that toy that the child has taken from the toy box. Should a sibling come along and try to take that toy from the child who originally selected that toy, that first child responds defensively, says, no, this is my toy. You may not take this toy, because I have chosen this toy. God chose not a husband or a wife, not a toy from the toy box, but God chose us. God chose his people. But we can be more specific here. Whom did God choose? God, with the decree of election, was choosing his family. That's what God did in the decree of election. He was determining who would be his family members. The proof of this is in the very next verse. which we'll look at in more detail later on, but for now we use it as a proof. Verse 5a, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. God adopted to himself children. God, with the decree of election, was selecting to himself his family. And this shows, beloved, that the decree of election is a markedly and distinctively covenantal activity of God. This is God as the covenant God, deciding these are my people who are going to be my family members. And this shows how warm and how personal the doctrine of election is. Some say that's a cold doctrine. That's an aloof doctrine. That's for people who have their noses stuck up in the air to talk about election. I say no. The doctrine of election is a loving, personal, family-making decision of God. God decided an election. These people are going to be my family members. God chose his family in Jesus Christ. The text says that, according as he hath chosen us in him. The him refers back to Christ, found at the end of verse 3. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What does it mean that God chose us in Christ? In the first place, that God chose us in Christ means that Jesus Christ is first in God's decree of election. Now, this is not to enter into the infralapsarian, supralapsarian debate, nor an attempt to offer an answer to that question, but this is to recognize the Bible teaches that God chose Jesus Christ first. Before God chose any of his people, God chose Jesus Christ. John 6, verse 37 reiterates that truth. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the words of Jesus Christ. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. The all, John 6, verse 37, refers to all of the elect people. All of the elect people that are given to me shall come to me. Well, how is it possible for elect people to be given to Jesus Christ except Jesus Christ already be part of God's decree of election? John 6, verse 37 has the necessary implication that Jesus Christ already be within God's decree of election. First God chose Jesus Christ. Then God chose in Jesus Christ his elect people. This means then that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one in the decree of election. Jesus Christ is the most valued one in the decree of election. Jesus Christ stands on the foreground in God's decree of election. And we point this out, beloved, lest any one of us for a moment become filled with pride and think how important I am. Look, God chose me as his child. There must be something special in me for which God chose me. No, God chose Jesus Christ first. And it's only in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ that then God chooses you and has chosen me to be part of his family. In addition, when we speak of God, when Scripture speaks of God choosing us in Christ, we mean not only that Christ is the preeminent one, Christ is the first one in this decree, but also this, Christ is the executor of God's decree of election. God determined that these people were going to be a part of his covenant family, that these people were the ones who were going to receive spiritual blessings in heavenly places, But how could God give blessings to these people? For these people were a sinful people, a rebellious people, a people who were unholy, and a people who wanted nothing to do with God. The only way that God could establish this decree of election was by having Jesus Christ execute that decree. And once again, beloved, all pride must be eradicated from the individual who has a proper understanding of election in Jesus Christ. If you are elected in Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is the one who executes that decree, then it necessarily means you and I do not deserve the decree of election. Jesus' name indicates who He is. I am salvation. If God found it necessary to execute His decree through the one who is salvation, then that means we need to be saved. That's who we are by nature. There's nothing good in us, but we stand as people who need to be saved. So God, in Jesus Christ, elects us to be His covenant family. Then the text uses a parallel word to help us understand this decree of election. And that word is predestination. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. To predestinate means to decide beforehand. As we look at this decree of predestination, we ought not think that predestination is one decree of God, while election is a different decree of God. Election and predestination are one and the same decree of God. The only distinction between the two is predestination is a broader term, whereas election or choosing of us is a narrower term. Election is the positive aspect of God's work of predestination. Election is God's choice of certain people, to be His covenant family, whereas predestination is the broader term, as it were, the umbrella statement under which is included both election and reprobation. In this particular text, though, in Ephesians 1, verse 5, when the Holy Spirit uses the word predestinated, it is speaking of predestination only from the point of view of the positive side of predestination, that is, from the perspective of election. So here the word predestinated is synonymous with God's choice of us, God's choosing of us. To predestinate, as we said earlier, means to decide beforehand. The basketball coach, as it were, predestinates who is going to be the starting players on that particular day and who's going to start on the bench on that particular day. He decides beforehand who's going to be starting in the game and who's going to sit the bench initially. God, as God predestinates us, is not concerned about who starts or who sits the bench, but God is concerned once again about who is going to be His family. God predestinates us unto the adoption of children. As God predestinated us, He determined what our life would be like according to God's decrees, according to God's counsels, according to God's sovereign control over all things, His providence. God determines everything with regard to our life. God determines who our parents would be. God determines who our siblings would be, our brothers and our sisters. God determines what state or what nation we will grow up in. God determines the color of our skin and the number of hairs on our head. Everything in our life happens according to God's sovereign control. But more specifically, underneath God's sovereign control is God's decree of predestination. And predestination refers to the act of God whereby he decided ahead of time who was going to be his family. And on the other hand, whom God is going to pass over. And those whom God passes over in his decree of predestination are the reprobate, those who are hated of God because of their wickedness. When God predestinated us, God determined that we would be a part of the church. There are two proofs of that in this text. First proof is the words itself in verse 5, God predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. When we're predestinated to be adopted into this family with Jesus Christ, we are made to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. The context calls attention to Jesus Christ being the head of the church. Verse 22 and 23, God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So because we are elected or chosen in Jesus Christ, and because Jesus Christ is the head over his church, then it necessarily means that when God elected us, God made us to be a part of his church. But the other proof that there is an inseparable connection between election and the church is the very name for election. In the original Greek, the word for choose, when it says in verse 4, according as God hath chosen us in him, that word for chose is ecclesia. And the essential students will understand that ecclesiology is the study of the church. The church consists of those who are called out. They're called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. There is then an inseparable connection between the church of Jesus Christ and the decree of election. And the relationship between the decree of election and the church of Jesus Christ is this: those who are elected make up the church. They constitute the church. By the church now, we refer not primarily to the church institute, the church as she manifests itself on this earth, but we mean the church organic, the church as she is found all throughout the nations of this earth, the church as she is found all throughout history, beginning with Adam and Eve and continuing up until the very last elect child of God is chosen. God's church is his elect people. The false church hates that truth, that God's church is made up of elect people. And the evidence that the false church hates that teaching that God's church is made up of elect people is the sad account of John Huss. John Huss was a pre-reformer prior to John Calvin, Martin Luther, and others. There were some pre-reformers. One of them was John Huss. John Huss, a member of the Roman Catholic Church, because that was the only church available in Western civilization at that time, John Huss taught that the church is the company of the elect. He was the one who coined that phrase. The church is the company of the elect. The church is made up of God's elect people gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And when the Roman Catholic Church heard John Huss teach that God's church is the company of the elect, the Roman Catholic Church hated that teaching. They despised that teaching, and so much did they despise that teaching that God's church is a Catholic church that's bigger than the Roman Catholic Church, that they took John Huss, tied him to the stake, and burned him to the death in 1415 because he taught that God's church is the company of the elect. It could well be, beloved, that we in our lifetime have to fight for that truth. In the end, at the end of times, it's going to be the Antichrist who propagates that false teaching that his kingdom, his church, is the only church. And he will hate you if you say that God's church is gathered from all nations, tribes, and tongues. He's going to say, no, the only people that are loved are the people in my kingdom. Just like the Roman Catholic Church taught and continues to teach that the only people who are going to heaven are the people who are members in the Roman Catholic Church. So the anti-Christian kingdom is going to teach the exact same truth, that the only people who have any hope of salvation are those who bow down to the Antichrist. And if you do not bow down to the Antichrist, it could well be that you or I will be burned at the stake for confessing that the church is the company of God's elect people. The time of God choosing his church was before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That God chose us before the foundation of the world means that God chose us before this world was created. Before there were mountains, before there were trees and rocks and rivers and streams, before there was the sun, moon, and stars, before there was the greater light to rule by day and the lesser light to rule by night, God chose. God was capable of choosing before the foundations of the world because God is transcendent. We noted earlier that God is independent of everybody else. God is uncaused by anybody else, but God causes himself to be God. And here, especially with regard to God choosing before the foundations of the world, we must have that clearly in our mind's eye. God is exalted above time. And that's the only way God can say that he chose us before the foundations of the world, before there was time. Imagine someone were to walk up to you on the street and say, hey, guess what I did before the foundations of the world? You would say, brother, there's a mental health institute down the street. You might consider admitting yourself in there. You are a lunatic for thinking that you could do something before the foundations of the world. It's only because God is a transcendent God who is exalted above time that God can come to us and say, this is what I did before the foundations of the world. Now, exactly when God chose prior to the foundations of the world, we cannot say. The reason we cannot say is there was no time before the foundations of the world. We can't say that God chose us a day before the foundation of the world, or a year before the foundation of the world, or 1,000 years before the foundation of the world, because before the foundation of the world, there was no time. All we can say is, before time, God chose us. Before God created the heavens and the earth, he determined that these people would be his people. When God chose us, and this we must be very clear on, God did not choose us by peering ahead in time and determining based on his peering ahead in time who would be his people. There are those who teach this. They would say that the decree of God's election means that God, before the foundations of the world, as it were, went into a time capsule, flew ahead in time, looked down on this earth to see which people on this earth would be God-fearing, which people on this earth would live a holy, upright, pious lifestyle, which people on this earth would have faith in God and believe in God. And then God, upon observing those people who would believe in Him, then went back into His time capsule to before the foundation of the world and said, now these are the people who are going to be My elect people. I'm going to choose these people because I foresee what these people are going to do. And because I foresee what they're going to do, I want these people to be My people. Those who are Reformed reject that teaching, every ounce of it. We reject it according to the canons of Dort, Heads 1, Article 9. This election is not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition upon which election depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. God chose us not because there was anything good in us. God did not look ahead in time and determine who would be His people based upon what He would see in those people. The writers of the canons of Dort rejected that false notion, and we reject that false notion. But why? Why do we reject that false notion? We reject it in the first place because it is an absurdity to imagine that God would fast forward through time, look down on this earth, figure out who is going to obey Him and not obey Him, and then go back in time and say, now these are going to be My elect people, is an absolute absurdity. We reject it in the second place because this makes God depend on man. Remember who God is? God is the Almighty, transcendent God who is not caused but has His existence within Himself. But if God's decree is going to be on the condition of what He sees in man, then God is no longer God, but we are God. We can determine based on our activity of faith, based on our activity of holiness, whether or not God chooses us to be His people. God ceases to be God if God depends upon His people doing something in order for God to elect them. In the third place, we wholeheartedly reject this notion that God, based on some type of foreseen understanding of what His people would do, then chose them to be His people, because Scripture makes very clear that's not how God did it. A simple reading of this text makes very clear that God chose us not because of anything we did. Verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose us before the foundation of the world. That's it. As the fathers are driving home this evening, they can ask their children, son, when did God choose you? And that son can respond, God chose me before God created the sun, moon, and stars. And that young child, as he gives that answer, shows that God's word makes the simple most wise. Even the children can understand God chose His people before the foundations of the world. And God did not have to mysteriously peer ahead in time to see who would have faith. But instead, God chose us so that we would be faithful, so that we would be holy and without blame before Him. But not because we were holy, not because we were without blame before Him. It was only according to, as verse 5 says, the good pleasure of His will that God chose us before the foundations of the world. What motivated God to choose us before the foundations of the world? What compelled a God who of Himself is entirely independent, uncaused, as God, why would that God choose certain people to be His people? the motivation for God choosing certain people before the foundations of the world is love. The end of verse 4, going into verse 5, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. This is one instance where I hesitantly offer a criticism of this translation. The words in love should be attached to the start of verse 5. Those words fit with how God and why God predestinated us. He predestinated us in love. Love is why God chose his family. God did not have to choose a family before the foundations of the world. God was entirely satisfied within himself with the family love that already existed in the Trinity. There was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit binding these persons together in the eternal bond of love. God had no need for anything outside of himself. In addition, it's not as if God would cease to be God if he did not choose someone else, if he did not perform the activity of choosing people to be within his covenant family. A man on this earth must choose to work. If he doesn't work, he's not going to have money to be able to pay the bills. If he does not have money to pay the bills, he's not going to be able to go grocery shopping to get health care that he needs, to put a roof over his house, and he will eventually die, apart from any help that's given to him, if he does not choose to work. Not so for God. God did not have to choose his people. God never would have died if God had not chosen his people. The explanation for why God chose his people is love. Love which seeks the good of an individual who does not deserve it. That's what God did. He looked on his people, whom he knew would be a sinful, rebellious, stiff-necked people, and he said, I want these undeserving wretches to be my family members. The fact that God chose us before the foundations of the world, and he did so in love, means, beloved, that God's love, God's election, is unconditional. God's election of us does not depend upon anything in us. God's election of you is not because you by nature are special. God's election of you is not because you have done something special, but instead it is God's election that makes you and me to be special. It causes you and me to be a peculiar people, to be the anointed ones of God, filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is God's election of you and me that compels us to a life of godliness and good works. Not because we did good works, but because of election, we want to do good works in gratitude unto God for what he has done for us. Unconditionally, before the foundations of the world, God chose you. And God continues to choose you. God chooses his people everlastingly. God will never stop choosing his people to be his covenant family members. Once God gives unto someone his grace and his Spirit, never, ever, ever does God withdraw his grace and his Spirit from that individual. And now you can begin to see, can you not, the connection between the various points of doctrine. The fact that God chose you and chooses you everlastingly is the preservation of the saints. God preserves us in our election. The unconditional election is tied at the hip to the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. So you can begin to understand, beloved, how all of the doctrines of the Reformed faith are tied inseparably together. Either you maintain all of the doctrines of the Reformed faith, or you get rid of all of them. There really is no such thing as a, quote, four-point Calvinist, unquote. Either you subscribe to all of the doctrines of Calvinism, or you subscribe to none of the doctrines of Calvinism. They stand or they fall together. Unconditionally, God chose you, and unconditionally, God continues to choose you with this purpose, that you might enjoy the blessings of the covenant, and that God might share with you those covenantal blessings. The text says in verse 5 that God predestinated us unto the adoption of children. This is why God predestinated you, in order that you might be adopted into His covenant family. And the only one who adopts people into his or her family is someone who loves children. If someone does not love children, if they think that children are an annoyance or a hindrance, then that individual will probably decide he or she doesn't want to have children themselves, much less adopt some other child into their family. But someone who loves children, someone who delights fellowshipping with children, rearing up children, that individual is motivated to adopt a child into their family. And that is true of God. God loves children. And because God loves children, God said, these people are going to be a part of my family. I'm going to adopt them according to my decree of predestination into my own covenant family. That we are predestinated unto adoption shows the goal of predestination. This is why God predestinated. He wanted family members. He did not need family members. He was content. He had enough with the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God desired in love to take other people into that family. That we are adopted into this family means, beloved, that by nature we do not fit into this family. We understand that, do we not, even from a natural point of view? Imagine that there was a family of black-skinned people who adopted a Dutch child into that family. That fair-skinned Dutch child is going to stick out in that black-skinned family who adopted that Dutch child. The Dutch child would have to learn the culture of that family who adopted him. That Dutch child would have to be assimilated into that family, learn the language of that family, learn the culture of that family, learn how to behave as part of the family unit. The same is true for you and for me. We are adopted into this family, and that means by nature we do not fit into this covenant family. By nature, we are the children of the devil. By nature, we are liars. By nature, we're born of Him who is the father of all lies, and we would continue living a life of lying and deceit and falsehood and wickedness. Jesus Christ is the firstborn brother in this family. He is the only begotten son in this family. And as the only begotten son in this family, Jesus Christ perfectly reflects the glory of His Father. Jesus looks like His Father. He is, according to Hebrews, the express image of His Father. Jesus does not have to be transformed to fit into this family because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We are not the only begotten Son of God, but we are the adopted children of God. And as the adopted children of God, we have a different type of sonship than Jesus Christ. Jesus' sonship to the Father is a unique sonship. He is the only one who is begotten of the Father. We are adopted into this family, and therefore we must be transformed in order to be assimilated into this family. How are we transformed and assimilated into this family? It is by living in obedience to the commands of the Father. And that's why God says in this text that He has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before Him. God does not want His adopted family members to stick out like a sore thumb. God does not want His covenant children to be behaving in an unholy way. So God comes to His family members whom He has of grace taken into His family and says, this is how you are to behave yourself. You're to behave in a holy way without any blame. But then the Christian says, I try to live a life of holiness. I try to obey God's commandments. I want to obey God's commandments because I have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in me. But God, I cannot of my own self obey the commandments which You have given to me. And then he cries out to God, God, forgive me my unholiness. And then God, who is our covenant Father, who has chosen us in Jesus Christ, hears the earnest petition of the sorrowful child and says, child, I have heard your prayer. I receive your prayer. And for Jesus' sake, my answer to you, my beloved, is I forgive you your sins. Yes, you are by nature unholy, but I'm going to give unto you the holiness earned by my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Let that, beloved, be your comfort. Not because of your holiness, not because of your good works, but because God elected you. God chose you to be in His presence. The text says that we are to be holy and without blame before Him. We're before God. We stand before God. We're in the presence of God. To be in the presence of God is to have life. To be apart from God is death. But to be near God is to have life. And because God has taken us into His family, because God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you, you have life. You stand before God today, you will stand in the presence of God tomorrow, and you will forever be in God's presence. Sovereignly, God chose you according to His free, gracious choice. Lovingly, God sent His only begotten Son to the cross to die for your sins. Everlastingly, God will preserve you in His presence. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, Thou hast chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise and the mighty. Lord, give unto us spirits of humility that we might believe the teachings of Thy Word. And we have the faith of a child, believing the doctrine of election, and with the accompanying Spirit of Jesus Christ, be even blessed and comforted by this doctrine. Lord, if there be anyone who doubts, we pray, give unto that elect child the comfort that he is chosen by Thee and that he will forever abide with Thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.